What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Maybe you're new to the Catholic faith, maybe you're exploring the Catholic faith, you're thinking about becoming a Catholic, but there's that one thing that is staying, can't get past that. Let's talk about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like, especially those of you watching on TV today, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kaminsky is our phone screener. Ace McKay keeping an eye on social media, including YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing all right. Thank you.
Got an interesting email here from Marlon to kick things off today. Marlon says, how can I explain to my friend who was raised Catholic, but who has fallen away from the faith, that hell still exists even when so few people talk about it, and dying in mortal sin may take us there?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, if your friend has walked away from the Catholic faith, I don't know what role the doctrine of hell may have played in their walking away. Okay?
Yeah.
You know, there are some people who take the attitude that, well, I can't find any justice or proportionality in the idea of eternal punishment, and therefore I reject the whole thing because it doesn't make sense to me.
Hmm.
I can't give you an argument that suddenly makes it make sense, right? Because I fully admit that my own sense of proportionality doesn't square, right?
Okay.
So hell is a mystery to me. I'll put it that way. I mean, it's a dogma of the church. It's a mystery. I cannot give you a lock-solid argument that will demonstrate it. But I can offer you a few approaches. Now, whether these will have any effect on your friend or not, I don't know. But something that's always impressed me is that the church teaches about grace, which is the opposite of hell. That grace is the seed of eternal life begun, meaning that when we experience the life of God in our souls today, that this is not totally unlike what our experience of eternity will be like, our experience of the vision of God will be like, that the promise of faith, hope, and charity infused into the heart, if you know those things as experiential realities, is a kind of foretaste or an intimation, if you will, of what glory will look like. It'd be a lot better than that, but it's, you know, you're moving in the right direction, right?
Right,
if you have grace
right
now, you continue that, right? Grow that same thing in you more to a sort of infinite horizon, and now you're talking about the life of heaven. Well, if you think of it in those terms, about a kind of continuity between my present existence and my future existence, then I think the idea of hell is a little bit easier to grasp, because when we talk about sin, we're not just talking about the violation of some arbitrary rule. We're talking about acting in ways that fundamentally thwart our true end, our natural flourishing, our happiness and the welfare of ourselves and those that we love and those around us. And so the kinds of behaviors that everyone throughout the whole world recognizes as intrinsically evil. I mean, like how many cultures in the history of the planet have valorized cowardice, for example, right? You know, different cultures may have different sexual morality, but few of them would exalt wantonness,
right?
You know, nobody thinks that the village idiot who's drinking his sorrows away and his fortune and that of his families is an admirable person. I mean, there's debates at the edges, but around that sort of the core concept of virtue and morality, there's a lot of consensus in the history of the world and culture and religion. And when you see someone that it's in a bad state like that, they're dissipating themselves, they're wasting their money and their resources or their brain cells or their family life or whatever, you realize this person's not happy.
No.
All right, this person's not happy. And it's possible to imagine taking that trajectory of unhappiness and just continuing in the other direction, right? Now, you know, at the margins, that eschatological picture vanishes into incomprehensibility. Like, I don't know what heaven's like. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered in the heart of man what God has in store with those who love him. I sort of think the same thing's true of the other extreme, right? I can't really picture hell. I can't really picture heaven. Neither one of them seems just to me. But I can picture the sort of the trajectory, the continuum of the life of grace and sin, virtue and vice. That's more manageable. And if you give me an argument for Catholicism that's sort of within the scope of what I can see and imagine, you know, the life of grace is a life that's moving in the right direction. It's a life that's better. The life of sin is a life that's moving away from that integrity and self-respect and self-possession towards something that's dissipated. I don't think it's very hard to grasp why I would want the one rather than the other.
Yeah. Marlon, thanks so much for your email. Here's a very thoughtful one from Samuel. How do I keep the Catholic faith when it still hasn't satisfied my understanding with logical reasoning?
Okay, yeah. So if you expect the Catholic faith to provide something like a completely consistent, coherent, comprehensive account of reality, well, then you're never going to get there. That's not how the faith presents itself.
Right.
Okay. I don't know if you're married or not, but if you are, whether or not you're married, you know people are married. If someone said to you, well, you know, I'm not going to get married because my future spouse has not been able to present me with absolutely logically airtight proof that she is the woman for me that will meet my every need. Well, you better not marry, bud, right? You know, you better not marry. You've got the wrong conception of marriage.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean marriage won't contribute to your flourishing, but you've got the wrong conception. The Catholic faith is a way. In fact, the earliest Christian language for itself, for the Christian tradition, was just the way, followers of the way, the way of Christ, that one becomes a Catholic because one has decided to live a Catholic way of life. Because the Catholic way of life meets existential and spiritual needs, not because the faith presents itself to you as a comprehensive philosophy. It doesn't.
Samuel, thanks so much for your email. Hey, lines are open for you right now, and you can grab one at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone line is open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, let me tell you about our wonderful online learning series, absolutely free. One of them is called Seven Last Words. It'll help you encounter the suffering of Jesus in a new and more personal way. Do check it out. Go to ewtn.com/7lastwords. ewtn.com/7lastword. It's a great online learning series from us. And again, it's absolutely free. Here's an email now from Elmer who says, how did the divisions in the church affect the development of Scripture through time?
How did the divisions in the church affect the development of Scripture through time? So the reason that there, historically, that there is a canon of the Bible, the reason the canon took shape the way it did when it did, is actually in response to heresy. So the earliest evidence we have is that the Gospels were written, the letters of St. Paul were written first, right?
Okay.
From the 40s to the 60s probably is the time frame in which Paul wrote most of his letters. You know, most of the Gospels were written either, you know, around 70 AD to 95 AD-ish, right?
Okay.
Some of the youngest books of the New Testament like maybe 2 Peter might have been written as late as the early 2nd century. There's a lot of debates about the dating of Acts. But, you know, by the time you get to the early 2nd century, most of the texts are probably written. There's no evidence that the texts of the New Testament were gathered in one place and held in something like the esteem of a canon, right, in the first century. Early 2nd century, you find a lot of quotations of the Gospels, and you begin to find quotations of the Gospels as a unit. You know, the four Gospels. Irenaeus talks about, well, there have to be four Gospels. He gives a fanciful reason, but it's clear that he has a conception of there being four canonical Gospels.
All right.
And the letters of St. Paul start being quoted, but it's not clear from 2nd century writers, are they quoting these things because they view them, because they think Paul is authoritative? You know, they're quoting him because he's an apostle, or are they quoting him because they think that his writings are sacred scripture? Like, that's ambiguous, you know. In 2 Peter, there is a reference to the letters of Paul and the other scriptures. Hmm. So, you know, but this idea of a canon of the New Testament develops slowly. There's quotations of the text before there's a concept of a coherent canon.
Hmm.
And this is kind of in flux until the heretic Marcion actually proposes a canon of the Bible. And it consisted in some of the letters of Paul and some edited down versions of some of the Gospels. And Marcion's specific heresy was similar to Gnosticism in that he believed that there were two gods, one good, one evil. He didn't much like what he took to be the God of the Old Testament. He was into what he thought was the God of Paul, so he sort of excised the more Jewish elements out of the New Testament, created his own little canon that he had kind of cut and pasted and put together. And in contradistinction to Marcion, the Orthodox party began to say, well, no, that's not right. We need to, you know, start specifying what texts are authoritative and how. And so kind of in reaction against Marcionism, the church begins to, you know, kind of flirt around with the concept of a New Testament canon.
Okay.
We don't actually have the 27 books of the canonical New Testament listed, you know, comprehensively mm-hmm. until the 4th century. In Athanasius's famous Easter letter, he says, here are the texts of the New Testament. And then by the late 4th century, you have church councils that are ruling authoritatively on these things. So basically disagreement over the question of the canonical status of New Testament books is what leads to the formulation of the canon.
Elmer, thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Phone lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, those calls are always fascinating as well. 833-288-3986. Here's an email now from Lorna, who says, 1 John 5, verse 16, confuses me because it seems that John is asking us not to pray for those who have committed mortal or deadly sin. Can you offer clarification on why John would write this when John wants us to pray for all sinners?
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So a lot of what's going on in John's community is that there are two different issues. One of them is there's a heretical movement at work that is docetist or proto-docetist, and docetism or docetism is the view that Jesus only seemed to be human and didn't have a real body.
Okay.
And that was in circulation in the ancient world. And every once in a while, you find hints of docetism floating around today.
Mm.
I mean, sometimes people, well, I won't go into that, but yeah, occasionally you see kind of like the neo-docetism floating
okay.
around.
All right.
And there's also a question of schism, because there was a Catholic bishop, I believe it was Dioscorus, I'm trying to remember his name, I think it's Dioscorus, who was jealous of his own authority and opposed the apostle and John's authority, and so he disfellowshipped people that were with John. So those are the two of the issues that are underlying. That's one of the reasons why John says in the first epistle that, you know, if anyone, you know, has the Spirit of Christ, he has to acknowledge that Christ came in the flesh, because he's targeting this group that says otherwise. And so you have to you know, he's not writing a letter to 21st century Catholics who are trying to negotiate, like, you know, our daily struggle with sin. He's dealing with specific heresies in the ancient world, and he doesn't want Catholics to contaminate themselves with the doctrinal errors of those that he's reproving, right, in that very specific context. And so I think when he says don't pray about this, I mean, he really is trying to emphasize in that context Orthodox doctrine in practice and not letting the church get mixed up with, it'd be kind of like, I mean, can I, at the risk of offending, let me try and come up with a benign way of putting this. Imagine that you're in your parish and there is a manifestly heretical congregation next to you, right? You've got, you know, St. Mary's of Smallville.
Yeah.
And then right next door, there's like, you know, First Arian Church of Heretics, okay? And you have some well-meaning ecumenists that say, why don't we have an intercommunion service?
Okay.
You know, and you could imagine a letter from the bishop that's like, dude, we're not going to do that. You know, I think that's more like the context you have to think of when you're trying to assess the meaning of John's letter.
Okay, very good. I can't imagine the bishop saying, dude.
Yeah, let's go for that. Let's go for that.
Let's do that. Lorna, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Camille wants to know, what was the culpability of Pontius Pilate in Jesus' passion and death? What was his culpability?
Well, you know, that's a great question. And I don't know that the scripture is entirely forthcoming about that question, but I rather think that that great Western theologian Mick Jagger, my intuition is with Mick Jagger on this.
Okay.
You remember the line in Sympathy for the Devil? He washed his hands and sealed his fate.
Yep.
You know? I think that's kind of the general consensus of, like, Christian imagination down through the centuries.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't think Jagger was totally riffing when he came up with that line, you know. You're not going to find any encomiums to St. Pontius Pilate, you know, in the Catholic tradition.
No.
You know, his wife, Gospel of John tells us that his wife warned him, have nothing to do with that innocent man. And, you know, the hand-washing business is a farce. Right? It's a farce. I mean, you can't actually do that. You can't say, you know, Father, forgive me for what I'm about to do because I say in advance that I'm innocent of this man's blood. Well, like, you can say what you want all day long, but you actually have to do justice.
Yeah,
he was, in fact, judicially innocent, and blaming it on somebody else doesn't relieve you of your moral responsibility. Now, did he really understand that Christ was the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world? I mean, to some extent, maybe. To some extent, I'm sure he didn't. I'm sure his eyes were blinded, but I don't think that gets him off scot-free.
He was not sitting on the fence because
it comes down to him.
Yeah.
He can't blame it on somebody else. He tried to blame it on somebody else. He can't blame it on somebody else. Now, how much did he know? Maybe he doesn't fully understand exactly who he had executed, but at some level he knows he had an innocent man executed.
Camille, thanks so much for your email. It is called Communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, we have some lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Danders, 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Deborah. It's unclear to me when the actual founding of the Catholic Church was, because I always thought it was founded when Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I build my church. But then today I heard you, Dr. Anders, say the founding of the Catholic Church was at Pentecost. Please elaborate.
Yes, so the traditional way of saying this is that the foundation of the church is at Pentecost. So, but you're correct that Christ appoints the apostles, you know, he names Peter. He does all these things that are definitely constitutive of the church's institutional identity. So what do you make of those? And, you know, here's an analogy. We just launched the Artemis II into space, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, when did NASA found the Artemis II? Was it in the blueprint stage? Was it in the construction phase?
Mm.
We're rolling it out to the runway phase? Was it the fueling up phase, or was it lighting the ignition phase? And, you know, you could make the case that the thing isn't really inaugurated until you launch it into space. And I think that the launching, if you will, with the high octane fuel is Pentecost. And the blueprint stage and the construction phase are the earthly ministry of Jesus and the appointment of Peter and the naming of the apostles and the you know, all that jazz.
That was very creative. Right off the spur of the moment, you're going boom, 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 Artemis II. That's fantastic.
Well, you know, I was thinking, we're talking about Mick Jagger and Sympathy for the Devil. Do you ever realize that song has no bridge?
I didn't realize
Think
that.
About it. It's just the same.
It's the same riff.
It's the same riff over and over and over again. Speaking of creative or not creative.
Yeah, very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We talk about it all. Here's a question from Mustafa, who says, in the book of Ezekiel 25:20, the prophet rebukes Israel's alliance with Egypt using very explicit and graphic imagery. While I understand this may be intended as a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness within its historical context, I find it difficult to reconcile such language with the idea of divine inspiration and the moral dignity expected of sacred scripture. So, Dr. Anders, how would you explain to a modern reader that this passage reflects God's message rather than the prophet's own culturally influenced and provocative expression, especially when similar language today would often be considered inappropriate?
So if you think of inspiration as divine dictation, then scripture doesn't make a lot of sense, right?
Yeah.
If you think of the production of sacred scripture as a thoroughly human enterprise governed by cultural expectations, human personality, means of production, context, audience, etc., like you would think of any text.
Uh-huh.
And then simply imagine that someplace at the back of that, that God's providence is superintending the process. I think that's a better way of thinking about inspiration, right? Inspiration doesn't remove the human element. It just means that somehow back of the process, God's involved in a way that the final product, as it lands in our canonical collection, and read in the context of the church liturgically, is the Word of God, right? But not that it came to the prophet by some sort of, by some sort of divine dictation.
Okay.
I mean, even the claim that a prophet had a vision leaves the metaphysical status of that vision undecided, right? So, I mean, a person can have a vision for all kinds of reasons. A person can have a vision because they have a purely natural dream to which they attach a spiritual interpretation. And clearly that happened in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of non-divine prophets that talk about the process of their activity in precisely analogous terms to the way the biblical prophets do. Culturally, they're hard to tell apart, right? I mean, prophecy was a common feature of the ancient world in Babylonia, in Canaan, in Hebrew society, and there are recognizable tropes and figures across those. Most of those characters are not divinely inspired. Many of them scripture identifies as positively speaking falsehood. And the only way you can identify the ones that are inspired after the fact is in virtue of their canonical status, right? And so I think that you have to keep all that into consideration when you're trying to come up with a coherent doctrine of inspiration.
All right, very good. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. We're approaching the halfway point of the program. There is still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Those of you watching us on TV today, send us an email, ctc@EWTN.com, ctc@EWTN.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. There's a time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. Lines open, 833-288-3986. Hey, one of our great radio partners needs to hear from you tomorrow. The wonderful Catholic Spirit Radio with 14 stations serving northern Illinois and southern Wisconsin. They are holding their Carathon starting tomorrow. And their theme this year, Holy Heroes. And remember, no matter where you live, please support your EWTN Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Jim, a first-time caller. And Jim is calling, let's see here, from Dallas and listening to us on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today?
Thank you very much. To follow up on your previous call, did the church start when Jesus was born, or in the crib, or when Peter gave the keys to when Jesus gave the keys to Peter, or at Pentecost Sunday?
Yeah, thank you. So, you know, a lot of it boils down to definition. In St. Augustine's magnificent work, The City of God, he describes the history of the human race as one of perennial tension between what he calls the city of God and the city of man. And the city of God are the saints that strive to do the will of God with the help of grace. And he sees these, you know, not as temporary historical phenomena, but as really characterizing the entire history of the human population. And so Abraham is as much a part of the city of God as the last saint who dies before the return of Christ. And so the drama of redemption and salvation is as old as Adam and Eve, right? That being said, there is a salvation history that has a progressive unfolding over time.
Mm.
The calling of Abraham is central in that story, that God marks out a particular man and his progeny to be a sign of redemption for the whole world. The covenant of Moses kind of focalizes it even more. The Davidic monarchy is critical in that. The exile in Babylon and the restoration are kind of an anticipation in historical terms of the restoration of every soul, which is intimated again by the book of Daniel that prophesies a future resurrection from the dead, and the prophets who spoke about a coming kingdom of God when justice would be meted out and the righteous would be rewarded and the wicked punished. And then here comes Christ and John the Baptist, and they say, well, that kingdom of God's here now. You know, well, they're not just speaking out of perennial reality there. They're talking about something new happening in the world.
Yeah.
But they're vague on what the fulfillment of that will look like. But clearly it has something to do with reconstituting Israel, hence the 12 disciples in imitation of the 12 tribes of Israel. John's baptism in the Jordan recalls the passage of Israel through the Jordan River into the Promised Land led by Joshua. Here comes Jesus, the new Joshua, who takes over the leadership of that movement when John the Baptist, the kind of the Moses counterpart, dies. And then Christ ascends the Mount of teaching, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of the New Covenant version of the meeting on Sinai, Ten Commandments. He recapitulates all these Old Testament stories in his own person, likens himself to the sign of Jonah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, he sums up the whole sacrificial system in his own atoning death and resurrection, which intimates for us our own bodily resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits of ours. Then he appoints the 12, and he sends them out with the commission to make disciples of the whole world. And so the prophetic expectation that the kingdom of God would involve the ingathering of all the Gentiles, that's clearly manifest in Christ's explicit commission, and is in fact the work of the church right now, right? I mean, the church is in the business of reaching out to that ingathering of the Gentiles. Paul saw himself personally as the fulfillment of that prophecy. You know, Peter goes to the Jews, I, Paul, go to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And he understood his task in life. He said his priestly duty was to make of the Gentiles a pure offering to God, right, in fulfillment of that prophecy of Malachi. And we're still in that phase, right? So there's something that is distinct that happened in the ministry of Jesus that did not happen with Abraham, namely the explicit calling of the Gentiles to membership in God's covenant people through the preaching of Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit enabling the kind of personal holiness that is written on the hearts and not merely on tablets of stone. So, I mean, this is, where do you start the story, right? I mean,
yeah.
Do you start it with Adam and the promise that that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? Sure, you can start it with Adam in a way. But, you know, it's a story with a lot of overtones.
Sure.
That gradually grows towards climax. And, you know, where are we in the novel right now? That's a really good question.
It is.
You know, we don't get to see the we know the last page. We don't know, you know, we don't know what comes after until you get to the last page. And Christ says, no one knows the day or the hour. But, to your point, does it start at the incarnation? Yes. Does it start at the preaching of Jesus? Yes. Does it start at the Spirit's... It is death? Yes. Does it start at Pentecost? Yes.
Yeah. I see what you're saying. Jim, thanks so much for your call. It actually reminds me of August 15th, 1981, which is when EWTN television first signed on the air.
Okay.
Well, you could say that that was the launch, but then what about when the Articles of Incorporation were published? Or what about when Mother Angelica visited the TV station in Chicago and said, hey, I got to get one of these?
Right.
You know, it's all in how you look at it.
Right, right.
Do appreciate that, Jim. Thanks for checking in from Dallas. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Lee regarding the Ethiopian Bible. Lee says, Dr. Anders, this Bible claims to have all 88 books of the Bible. Is this true? Are there really 88 books, including Enoch? And why were the others removed? Thanks, Lee.
Yeah, thanks, Lee. I appreciate the question. So it is true that the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has an expanded canon of the Bible with books that the Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant worlds don't have. Is that the correct canon of the Bible? Not for Catholics. Not for Catholics. It might be the correct Bible for Ethiopian Orthodox, right? That's what they consider canonical. It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Catholic Church gives us a different list of biblical books. The Council of Trent gives us the definitive canon of the Catholic Bible. It's 73 books, not 88. Did the Catholic Church remove those extra books, or did the Ethiopians add them? It's a different way of construing it.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now, you know, what we know about some of these texts, like the Book of Enoch and others, is that there were books in antiquity that were regarded by some as authoritative and not by others. Sometimes those differences were geographical. Some books had higher acclaim in some circles of the ancient world than others. And that has an effect. But ultimately, for a Catholic, the criteria is no merely historical accident, like, you know, what was more popular here or there.
Yeah.
It rests on the Catholic's conviction that the Church was given the power of the keys by Christ, and what it binds on earth is bound in heaven, and the Catholic Church defines the canon, and therefore that's the canon, right? Because I rest in the judgment of the Church about this matter. The historical questions are interesting, and they tell us something that we might need to know about the development of the canon, but they're not ultimately definitive. And, you know, this is an issue within Orthodoxy at large, right? Because there are two criteria of authority. One is antiquity, and one is really three. There's antiquity, there's universality, and then there's ecclesiastical decision.
Okay.
And unless you have a way of adjudicating the disputes, well, then you're always going to have mixed opinions. You know, between the Orthodox, for example, one group appeals to antiquity, another appeals to a conciliar decision. The antiquity people go, well, we reject that council. Well, why do you reject that council? Well, it doesn't agree with what we think the fathers say. All right. Well, then which councils do you agree with? Well, the ones we agree with. You know, yeah. I mean, it's kind of circular, right?
Very
and the
quickly.
Catholic Church gets out of that by having an authoritative church that we can recognize in the person of Peter. It's those in union with him. And when that church says this is the way, then for Catholics, that answers the question. We know that's the way.
Yes, indeed. Lee, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for another phone call or two before we close up shop. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Shelley, who says, Dr. Anders, I'm a Catholic convert of nearly 47 years. I love the Catholic Church, and although I do believe in asking for the prayers of the saints, some of the prayers used by Catholics continue to bother me. For instance, I recently visited a church that prayed to their patron saint after Mass and asked that this saint save them. Shelley put that in quotes. I just don't understand why so many of these prayers have to go that far if we are truly just asking them to pray for us. And isn't that what we try to explain to non-Catholics, that we're just asking for their prayers? I'm so confused and sometimes feel like I don't belong or that I'm not a true Catholic in my heart because I just can't pray a prayer like that. Any guidance is appreciated. Sincerely, Shelley.
Yeah, first of all, don't pray a prayer like that.
Yeah.
You don't have to. You don't have to, right? This is the great thing about being Catholic is that we are obligated to what the Church declares to be dogmatically the truth.
Right.
And to participate in the Church's liturgy. This, none of this stuff is liturgical. This is all private devotion.
Right.
So go to Mass on Sundays, go to Communion once a year, go to Confession at least once a year, keep the Church's fasts, contribute to her material welfare, and develop your own private prayer life according to, like, your personality and disposition, right? That's what you have to do. And then, of course, you know, strive for holiness and the life of virtue. That's being Catholic. Follow the life of Christ, right? Everything else really is, it's just, you know, what do you want? What flavor do you want on your ice cream?
Mm.
I mean, it really is.
Okay.
And you will sometimes run into Catholic circles where some Catholic has become really enamored of some particular devotional tradition and comes to you and basically says, well, you know, all the real Catholics do it this way. No, they don't. No, they don't, right? I don't, real Catholic or not. What matters is the holy Catholics, who are the ones that follow the life of Christ, right?
Sure.
That's the ultimate. So you don't have to do it, number one, all right? Number two, I make this point many times, that when you run into devotional language in the Church, first of all, a lot of it's archaic, right?
Yep.
And it comes from an era in the Church's history where feudalism and the conventions of courtly language were more common. And, you know, it reminds me of, you know, the words of Princess Leia. Help me, Obi-Wan. You're my only hope. Okay? Now, if I could, you know, step outside of Catholic land for a minute and get within the mindset of the fictional character of Princess Leia within the world of Star Wars... Well, obviously, at the end of the day, you know, the Force was going to accomplish its purposes and so forth. Obi-Wan's the only one whose intercession she knows she can count on, right? It's that, that's not a literally true statement, right? It's an appeal to someone that to whom she is making herself supplicant.
Okay.
You imagine yourself in medieval Europe, right? And you're in front of a law court and you have an inn with, let's say, the Queen Mother, right?
Yeah.
And you go throw yourself at her feet and you go, you know, help me, Queen Mother, you're my only hope. I mean, not really, you know, not really, but it's a kind of imprecation. It's a kind of supplication that's hyperbolic because you're seeking her intercession, you want her to intervene in your case, right?
Right, right.
And if you keep that context in mind, I mean, this is not, you know, what the philosophers would call truth functional language. It's definitely not the language of Catholic dogma. It's not meant to be read as the language of Catholic dogma. It's meant in the kind of hyperbolic, emotional, emotive, romantic terms that medieval troubadour love poetry would take. You know,
okay.
The guy, what's that song? You're the only woman in the world to me. Really? Really? The only woman? Of course, that's not literal. That's not literal,
okay.
You know? And so, yeah, I mean, the dogmatic theologians make this point all the time. You don't read devotional language as if it were a dogmatic treatise. It's not.
Okay.
But if you don't want to pray it, don't pray it.
Well, now you got me thinking, who did that song, You're the Only Woman? Was that Firefall? I don't remember. It's all a little vague.
You're the DJ, man. You got to come up with this.
I really am falling down on the job here. Called to Communion here on EWTN. Just heard from Bill watching us on YouTube today. Bill says, don't the Ethiopian Catholic Church and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, don't they share the same canon?
Okay, so I am not super up on the Code of Canon Law for Eastern Churches.
Okay.
Right?
All right.
And so I don't know what allowances are made for Ethiopian Catholics in their liturgy. I just don't know that. However, I will tell you this, that any Eastern Rite church in union with Rome holds to the doctrine of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Right? And so they're gonna affirm the dogmatic teaching of Catholicism.
Sure.
Now, it is perfectly understandable to me that you could, at one and the same time, you could, say, affirm what the Council of Trent teaches about the canon, and allow you a kind of liturgical latitude to use texts that have been historically important to your tradition and even read them in sacred liturgy, right? As long as you understand, yeah, this is not the canon of the Catholic. This is our thing, right?
Yeah.
But this is not the universal teaching of the Church.
Okay, very good. And Bill, thanks for your question via YouTube today. Let's get back to the phones and talk with Ron in Fredericksburg, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Ron, what's on your mind today?
Well, so I had a question about the Eucharist. So I'm familiar with Scripture. This is my body, this is my blood. But I've heard on EWTN that you say body, blood, soul, and divinity. My question is, what's the Catholic Church teach about what it means when they say soul and divinity?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So properly speaking, Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. And so sort of the immediate subject of the act of consecration is the body and blood of Christ. Now, but here's a little secret about the body and blood of Christ. I've got Tom Price's body and blood right next to me. Do I have Tom Price's body and blood, but I don't have his soul and his humanity? Well, of course not. I've got his body and blood.
Yeah.
But if I get the body and blood, I necessarily get his soul and his humanity as well.
Sure.
Right? When you talk about the body and blood of Christ, yet properly speaking, it's the sacrament of his body and blood. But wherever you have his body and blood, you also happen to have his human soul and his divinity that come along for the ride.
Yeah.
There's a technical word for that. It's called concomitance. Mm-hmm. Concomitance means wherever you have body and blood, you also happen to have soul and divinity.
Okay.
All right. The liturgical language is body and blood. Priest says, this is my body, this is my blood. Boom, there you go. But we affirm in our theological and devotional language, soul and divinity, because we're trying to remind ourselves that we're not just getting, you know, like an inert serving of, you know, something that came from the butcher shop. But I'm not just getting body and blood. I'm really getting the whole living Christ, the God-man. I'm being united to the whole thing in the act of communion. So I affirm that to myself devotionally and theologically, so that I know exactly what comes along with body and blood.
Okay. Ron, is that helpful for you?
That helps, yes.
Okay.
Appreciate it.
Appreciate you. Thanks for checking in from Fredericksburg, Texas. Call to communion here on EWTN.
Was it Ambrosia?
Ambrosia.
You're the only one in the world?
Yeah, I think it was.
Okay.
I think it was. Thank you for checking on that. Here is a question now from Richard in Imbler, Oregon, who says, Dr. Anders, I listen to your show all the time. I think it's fantastic. My question is, recently and in the past, I heard you refer to after death, we are spirit or soul without a body. Well, if this is true, then how could the rich man that Jesus talks about, looking up from hell, seeing Abraham and Lazarus, if they are soul without a body, how does he know who he's seeing?
Yeah, thanks. So, good question. Should we understand the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to be a sort of descriptively accurate account of our own future experience in the afterlife? Or is this a visually arresting parable meant to exhort us to the life of charity and almsgiving?
Mm.
And, you know, none of the other parables of Jesus, in none of the other parables does Christ tell them because he wants us to say, take a lesson about agriculture, right? Even though he uses agricultural metaphors all the time,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, Christ says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, what can make it salty again? Salt doesn't actually lose its saltiness. You know, chemically, sodium, whatever, right? Table salt, like, it doesn't stop tasting that way. There's no such thing. But there is, wasn't it gypsum? There's a lot of gypsum lying around in the ancient world, which, you know, can be ground up and made to look like salt and has no flavor, right? But that's neither here nor there. I mean, like, is Christ saying this about salt losing its saltiness because he doesn't know chemistry? No, I mean, No, you don't read it that way. And so similarly, is this a parable primarily about the metaphysics of the afterlife? Or, like most of his parables, is he trying to evoke a particular response, namely repentance for my miserliness and a change of life?
Sure. There you go. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for all of your questions. Here's one now from Ben in Rapid City, listening to the great Real Presence Radio. Ben says, my question is about the proper interpretation of Scripture, specifically whether an allegorical interpretation should apply to a particular verse or chapter or story, and how to get there. Here's where he's going with this. I have two non-Catholic friends, each of whom is at the extreme edges of scriptural hermeneutics. One friend is a strict fundamentalist literalist who reads everything in the Bible as literal and historically accurate. The other friend has attended a seminary of sorts for several years where he was taught a form of theological subjective relativism that included a hermeneutical approach that said virtually nothing in the Bible is literal or historical accurate, a la Robert Funk and Bishop Shelby Spong's Jesus Seminar. Okay, going way back for that. How does the church determine what is to be taken as allegorical?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So for further information,
yes,
I would urge you to consult, I believe it was in 2014, a document from the Catholic Biblical Commission, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, entitled On the Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture, that gives you a lengthy, it's about, about 120 pages, I think, discussion of these issues. And the Pontifical Biblical Commission is not a magisterial document. It, however, is produced by theologians, each of whom has been nominated by bishops' conferences around the world as people who are eminent in their field and known for their orthodoxy and fidelity to the church, as well as their expertise in the field of biblical studies, and appointed by the Pope to be a kind of biblical advisor to the Holy See and to the bishops. And so while it's not infallible dogma, it would be, I think, very fair to call it safe theological opinion.
Okay.
Right? And so I would direct you to the Pontifical Biblical Commission's document on the inspiration and truth of sacred scripture for more detail. The church takes neither of those positions. It's clearly not fundamentalist in its view of scripture. It clearly is not radical subjectivism. And there's an element of biblical interpretation that you left completely unmentioned, and that is the role of the church.
Ah.
Right, the role of the church. So let's say, for example, that there's a passage of the Bible that describes an historical event that did not happen. Does that mean that the text, that text in question would have no spiritual significance for us? Absolutely not, right? Absolutely not. And the church, the way the church reads the text of the Bible, to the spiritual sense of the text is to read the text with the guidance of the church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not inspiration, but under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of coming to know the Christ who manifests himself in the Catholic faith, right? And so it's a liturgical practice. It takes place within the context of the church, guided by church's dogma, the fathers of the church, et cetera. So it's not at all pure subjectivism or relativism, right? Now, you know, is it allegorical? The answer is yes. Like, the whole Bible has four senses. the literal sense, which does not mean what the fundamentalist means by literal sense. Literal sense is the message that the original author wanted to convey, and that may or may not be sort of chronicled history. What I mean, let me give an example about that. What if the original intent of a particular text was, for example, to propose an apology for the Davidic monarchy, or to create a kind of national legend to around which the 12 tribes could gather, kind of like, you know, George Washington and the cherry tree is, yeah, part of the sort of the American ethos that's intended to sort of bind us together in a common ethic.
Yeah.
If that is in fact what the sacred author wanted to accomplish in his context, then that's the literal sense of the text. The literal sense of the text would mean precisely, oh, this is a kind of national epic that the this author wrote, in, say, in the 10th century BC, because he's trying to solidify support behind the Davidic monarch. On top of that, there is then also the spiritual sense, which is moral and anagogical and allegorical. And all the texts of the Bible work at all four of those levels all the time. And if you want to have an authoritative interpretation or understanding, then you read it with the guidance of the church and with the mind of the church. And it's never going to lead you to say, you know, Christ is a giant hamburger from Alpha Centauri.
Right? No.
If it takes you, anything goes is not the Catholic interpretation.
Thank you so much. By the way, we got a last-minute phone call from Esther, who says that song was not Firefall and it was not Ambrosia, it was Air Supply.
Air Supply, that's right.
There you
go. That's right.
Thank you, Dr. Anders. We do appreciate you and all of you. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. God bless.